A lot of scripture here, and don't be afraid, it's not going to be, we're not going to be able to have time to go through everything so detailed, but it will be good for you to keep and to read at home and to review, and also during our class, if you can stay afterwards, we'll have a class and we'll be going through the scripture together. I read some, a kind of a recap or a summary by someone named Victor Reed, and I felt like it was really helpful to give an overview of what was going on and what is happening here in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah was a prophet. He lived during the time of Josiah, and Josiah was a king who actually was responsible for bringing about, you know, through the word of God, a revival in the kingdom. But it was before Zephaniah was prophesying before Josiah came to that point and was calling for a revival in the church. And so it was a very dark time. It was a very, very dark time in the history of Israel because they had fallen away from God. And it's actually Judah that is being addressed here, this people of Judah that had fallen away from God and were involved with idol worship. And that's making it actually pretty simple. It was horrible. It was just like the worst kind of idol worship that even resulted in child sacrifice. So they were doing all kinds of satanic-like things in their lives, and they had just completely gotten away from God. And that was Zephaniah's calling, to come to these people and to preach to them the word of God, that they would repent and return to him, but that they were going to be brought into an exile, into a time of exile, and they would be taken over by other countries whose gods they had been worshiping. So let me read you these remarks by Victor Reed. In Zephaniah, arrogant self-assertion is the root sin, an acknowledgement of dependence on God fundamental to relationship with him. So they were not acknowledging dependence on God. That is a fundamental part of being in relationship with God. Okay, so there's a big message in Zephaniah of being in relationship with the Holy God. And they had broken that. They had broken that by going and following false gods. While pride is reduced to shame and demoralization by God's trump judgment, humility issues in unspeakable joy, not only for his people, for God's people, but for God himself. So there was this humility results in unspeakable joy for God's people, but also in God himself. And we'll see that in the scripture today. So Zephaniah is here in the mainstream of biblical thought. Genesis 3:5, from that point on, is the fall of man and woman into sin, right? And you can read that in Genesis to see how people went away from God and followed their own hearts and their own desires and ate of the tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. And there's also a teaching in Philippians 2:5-11 where Jesus Christ is the one who is bringing in his humility. He has went to the cross so that we would be saved from our sins. So the biblical paradox is that in order that they not be put to shame, God must remove those who rejoice their pride and the haughty. So there are people at the time of Zephaniah that were not rejoicing in God and rejoicing in him as being their God. They were rejoicing in their sins, in their pride. They were haughty. They were prideful people. And so thus, the meek and humble who acknowledge their dependence and trust in the name, the character of the Lord, so that they do no wrong, speak no lies, and have no deceit in their mouths, these shall be provided for in security and shall rejoice with all their heart. So it's those who are humble of heart and who are meek, as Jesus called us to be meek, and who acknowledge their dependence on God and trusting in him and him alone. They speak no lies. They have no deceit. They would be provided security by God and rejoice with all their heart. So the old rebellious Jerusalem, having been eradicated by God, his wrath comes down on Jerusalem, right? That is one physical part of what is happening there, but actually Zephaniah is emphasizing the spiritual. So humility, obedience, security, exuberant joy, the rule of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, confident morale, divine love and fellowship, concern for the socially weak, belonging, togetherness, and renown all belong to our God, the King. Those are all things that explain and are typical of the things that God offers to us. And those are the things that we desire, right? And that is part of the kingdom. And it also is ours as we worship God. And so if you take your sheet, what the scripture we just read there, this point comes after there has been a description in the first three chapters of Zephaniah of utter disobedience and darkness and the wrath of God ready to be poured out on all the people there. But then, as it is typical of our God, he is rich in compassion and mercy for those who humble themselves. For those who humble themselves before God, and they may be in exile, and they may not live in the place that they were in before, but God tells them that he is going to be with them, and he is going to bless them for staying close to him. Are you with me? Yeah, so this is the point that we're reading now in God's word. For those who have humbled themselves and rejected all of the idol worship and have clung to him and listened to the words of his prophet who came to warn them. And it says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. Right? He's taken you away from all of the idolatry. He's taken you away from all the people who are oppressing you with these kind of things that they're doing in their lives, because these people are the ones that know that something's wrong and they know that they need God and they need to be holding on to that. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. That's a big message in Zephaniah. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. He is with you. And doesn't that sound like God Emmanuel with us? Right, that Jesus Christ came to the earth to show us that God was not far away, but he is with us. He's in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. You won't feel any threat because God is with you in that way. And on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. And now listen to this. The Lord your God is in your midst. That's one. Two, a mighty one who will save. Two, he will rejoice over you with gladness. Three, he will quiet you by his love. Four, he will exalt over you with loud singing. Now take that in for a moment. Can you read those words with me again? Let's read it again. I like the fact that Kit asked us to read. Verse 17 on your sheet. The Lord your God is in your midst. Receive that. A mighty one who will save. Receive that. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Receive it. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. And so you hear that, the shouting and the joyfulness and the things that we have in that kind of a way, God is doing over his children, over his kingdom children, the people that have stayed true to him. And that is what he is waiting to do in all of our lives every day. Right? And he comes into the hearts of humble people. And that is one of the things that we do by coming into the Advent season. It's not just a time of exalting, but it is a preparation of our hearts for the coming King. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He came before Christ when Christ was a man and grew to be a man. He went before him and declared, prepare the way of the Lord. Repent of your sins. The Son of God is coming. And the Son of God was also another term that was used for a king. Right? And so the King is coming. You have to prepare your hearts. You want to repent of your sins. And that's why we confess our sins in every worship service. We are preparing our hearts to come into worship with God and to to give him our hearts and give him all of our problems and all of the things that are going on in our lives. We come here with that purpose, and it needs to be every day. But that is what we do as a congregation. We come together for that reason. So it's important for us to take this to heart, right? That God is calling us to shout for joy, but he himself is also shouting for joy over us. He exalts his people. He loves us to that point, right? And these are words that you can use to remind yourself, but also to bless other people. If you know somebody in your life that is sick or elderly or going through a problem or having something like that, these are the words that you want to give them, right? But you're representing God to people, and you're taking his word and giving it to people like that. I have experienced it in my own life. When you share blessings like this one and you bring that into a situation where people are in need, they respond to the word of God. And they respond to the word of God more than to your being there. They respond to God more than your being there and wanting to encourage them. Because our encouragement, if it's not connected to the word of God, is only going to go so far. But the word of God takes its seed in the hearts of people and comes into their lives because he has given them their lives. And so we need to keep that in mind. And that is why it's important for us to memorize scripture and for children to learn the scriptures and to know what they're doing now downstairs, right? And all of us here together as well, right? Not to leave the scripture and the bulletin and all the different things in the pew before you, when you leave, but to hold on to it as though it's worth gold to you, that you are saying, I'm going to be holding the word of God in my, I'm going to be taking this with me. I'm going to be reading it. I'm going to be sharing it with my family. I'm going to be sharing it with people that I know are in need of Christ, right? To let them know that there's this God that not only do we just say, oh, we're going to glorify him, but he is one that turns it all the way around. And that's what God does. He turns things around and he says, I'm in your midst and I will rejoice over you and your life with gladness. That's how I feel about you. And all he looks for is a heart that is filled with humility and recognition of his kingship in our lives. He comes into that heart and he exalts over that person and fills them with joy. And the result of that is for us to exalt and give praise to him. He will rejoice over you with gladness, the mighty one who will save. He will quiet you by his love. He will quiet you by his love. Isn't that beautiful? And when you have this kind of a moment, are you going through something now where you're feeling that there's a strain, that there is something that's going on in your life, that there is something that is going on that is in need of God and his peace and to come into you and just to be, you know, it's like you go to a spa and you go into a steam room and you kind of try to let go of all of the tension and things like that, and you're being cared for and you eat well and all these different things. And that is really what God is doing here. He's coming into our lives. He's taking out all of the tension. He's removing all of the things that are in our lives that cause us to be upset and to be unrestful. And he provides us with this salve, this ointment, this balm of Gilead that will help restore our souls and to bring us into that way. Now, there are other people here who, you know, and in the world who are very, very stubborn. They don't want to receive that. They reject it. And they hold on to the things of this world. And they hold on to other gods in their lives. And those are the ones that God is talking about here who are not listening. Right? Have you ever been in a position where you have offered something to some people? Maybe an invitation and you never hear from them? And you're thinking, oh, I want to have this kind of a celebration. I want you to be a part of this. I want to invite you. And then it's like you hear crickets. There's no response. And that's what happens with God. He calls out to people and he says, I am offering you this. I am offering you this. I will be the one who will save you from your sins. I will rejoice over you with gladness. I am ready to do that. I will quiet you in your life by my love. I will exalt over you with loud singing. I will be with those who mourn. And oftentimes, just like in the time of Zephaniah, there's crickets. There's nobody responding. Why? Because they're busy with other things. And that's what happens most at this time of year. This time of year where people are trying their best to hold on to the Christ in Christmas and to do these kind of things, but people are so busy, they're like, I don't have time for that. Do you remember Jesus telling the story, right, of the wanting to give this man who was in charge of the vineyard, and he sent people to go and to see how things were going, and they beat up the servants and they send them away. And then he sends his own son, and what do? They kill him. Comes with great, great, great things to give to them and to be their king and to be their master. And they treat him with such disrespect. And there's also the story of the parable of being invited to a celebration. And the word goes out, and people come up with all these excuses. I love, there was one time a church in Australia or New Zealand or somewhere, and the kids were putting together a video to describe that kind of a parable. And they say, hi, would you like to come to my party? And there's a guy on the other end, and you see him, and he's playing on his video games. And he goes, no, I'm really busy. Right? I got so much more important things to do. No, I'd love to come, but I'm really busy. And then one by one, they came across all these other things that are their claim to say, oh, I'm too busy to go. I would love to come to your celebration. You know, you're my friend and all these different things, but I'm really busy. I've got so many things to do. And meanwhile, they're just sitting around watching TV or they're doing something else and they really aren't telling the truth. And that's what it's like to be God. That's what it's like to be God. I'm inviting you to the party. I'm inviting you to the celebration. I'm inviting to you things that are of great worth and of great power. And people, for some reason, reject it and they say no. It doesn't make sense. But it's all through the Bible. And that's the way people treat God, all through history. And so we don't want to belong to those people, right? We don't want to belong to the ones when the call goes out and you say, hey, God is doing something great. Let's be a part of that. And the people don't say, okay, you know, I wish I could, but I'm not. I'm busy. I'm going to be doing all these different things. They say, I will be there. I will be there because he is my king. And when the king calls me, I'm going to be there. And I'm going to do the things that he tells me to do. And that's the kind of thing, and that's the kind of heart that God is looking for. When you do that, you will be exalted over by God. You will be given a glad heart by God. He will be glad in over you. I will mourn. I will solve all your problems. I will save you from your sin. I am in your midst. I rejoice over you. And that is what he's doing here for the people at the time of Zephaniah, and that's what he's calling us to here. And what does it say? It says the King of Israel, the King is in your midst. We need to develop that respect and love for God that he shows toward us. We need to come to our senses and understand that the wrath of God will be poured out on those who did not, in the end, give them their lives. Right? Christmas is a wonderful time, but it's also a time when we remember that Jesus came into the world to die for our sins at the hands of people who rejected him. And that's what people do to God. They reject him. They think that they can just go on with their lives and that they can do things the way that they want to, you know, satisfy my own needs. I can just do all of those. But the sooner that we come to the realization that our lives are a gift and that we need to understand what is going to happen? And we've had people come to the end of their lives in our church and in my personal life recently who have died, who know where they're going. And that is a wonderful feeling to have. When you know, when you come to the end of your life, that you are praising God with your life, that you are doing things that are going to serve the King in the kingdom. That's where we want to be. And it's a fight. And if you have been on the end where an invitation has gone out and people haven't responded, do not give up hope, because God knows that. And he understands the way that it is, and he's going to help you to go through those times. It is not you that is the problem. It is the problem of the people in the hearts of people that reject the things that are important in life. And so we need to carry on and understand and continue to serve people and to serve the King, understanding that. And so let us rejoice today on this day of rejoicing and seeing this candle lit for joy, that we have such a God who is ready to rejoice over us. That is quite amazing. That is quite amazing. With all the brokenness, all the shame, and all these different things, he takes away our shame and he restores us and he gives us a life-changing goal, and that is to be one with him and to spend eternity in praising him. So take the next, you can turn over your sheet, and it should say the Messiah King promise from the line of Judah. So there's too many things about God being king and Jesus being king to cover in 10 or 20 even sessions. But I just gave you a brief kind of introduction here today of understanding Jesus as being our king and the concept of a king in the Bible and where that comes from. In Genesis 49:10, like I was saying before with the coming from the line of Judah, it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." And this is really referring to, it's the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And that scepter is the symbol of a king, right? That's that scepter that I gave to Natalie. It's a scepter that it will not depart from Judah. And this is a blessing of Jacob giving to Judah, right? "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he who come to whom it belongs shall come, and that is the Messiah. And the obedience of the nations shall be his." And that is going to happen. That is going to happen. And we know that Jesus came into the world, right? From this point, we know that there was a king who was coming, the Messiah. And the Messiah means king, the anointed one. And so that was the promise from there. And it was even before that. But this gives us a good idea of seeing that scepter as being a symbol of Christ as king. Right? And God is going to make that happen. And so we know that Jesus went and came, he was born in Bethlehem, and he became, he came as a king into this world. But the aspect of this that I want to focus on here is Jesus now, and how he becomes our king now, and what he has done, and also what it means for his return. Right? Because we know that he came, and we trust that he came as a baby and died on the cross and rose again. But let's understand what is going to be happening in his second coming. So in the Psalms are filled with messianic scripture. Okay, they're pointing to the coming of Christ. But in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, there are very, very strong images of this happening and about the king that are unavoidable, that we really want to pay attention to. In Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And so here in this psalm, we see that the people are against the anointed one, against the Messiah. And that's a good description of Jesus coming into the world. And the question is, why are they trying to do this? It's in vain. It's not going to happen. There's no power they can possibly have against the coming anointed one. But that's what people think they can do. And it's true. You can see it all around us, right? I mean, it's pretty clear that there are rulers and kings that are saying they're setting themselves and taking counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Let's burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords. But as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and that is God speaking. I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. To do it today, I have begotten you. And this is one aspect of David and the David that was the king and also his kingdom and the things that he was ruling and God was speaking to him. Yes, he is a king and he ruled, but it was from David's line that the Messiah was going to come. Right? And so the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It has a sense of being for David's time, but it goes beyond that. And that is the word of God, the greatness of the word of God that exceeds all of the human things that are going on with God's plan for his son to come. And so that is one aspect here, that the king is going to come, right? He came, yes, as a child, as a baby, and he grew to be a man and died for our sins on the cross and rose again. But he ascended into heaven, and he is coming again. In Psalm 110, 1-2, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So these two verses here are pointing at the same idea that God is saying, you will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That is a foreshadowing of Christ ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. Right? And so that is the time of David that it's being written, but he is going to be sitting at the right hand of God. And that is where Christ is now. Right? And he is going to rule there. So let me show you now in the following page. Christ the King reigns in heaven at the right hand of God first, and then talking about Christ's coronation and the resurrection. In Mark 16:19, it says, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. So that is a fulfillment of the scripture that we just read in the Psalms. Right? So that is the fulfillment that he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he was taken up and sat at the right hand of God. So listen to these words. These are not mine, but I find these very helpful. In sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus sits on the throne of his father David. He is the Messiah of Israel, the highest of the kings of the earth, and the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to keep the offspring of David on the throne forever. So there is that association with the throne of David, right? This rule of David. But he is the fulfillment of that. He is the highest of the kings of the earth. And he is the Lord's promise to keep the offspring of David on the throne forever. Only Jesus could do that. David could not. He died and was buried, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he continues on into eternity. And then John Calvin said this, to say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is to say as that the Christ was invested with lordship over heaven and earth and solemnly entered into possession of the government committed to him, and that he not only entered into possession once for all, but continues in it until he shall come down on judgment day. So Jesus is there at the right hand of God, and he's reigning there, but he is returning again to bring those who belong to him with him into heaven for all eternity. And he will reign there. Now, there's a very interesting association here that Paul brings into this to help us. And it may seem obvious to you. If it is, just bear with me. But if it's new for you, like it kind of was for me with the Holy Spirit this week, then I really feel excited about this, and it makes me feel joy. Paul wrote in Acts, or Luke wrote about what Paul said in Acts 33:13. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Right? So this is a Paul commenting on the scripture that was in Psalm, the one that we just read and read about. right? Where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. So it is fulfilled. Jesus' coronation as king came as a result of his resurrection. It came in that point, and he's drawing attention to that. Fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And that is what Paul wants us to know here. That Jesus was given that powerful coronation of being the King of Kings because he rose from the dead and he resurrected from the dead and he was ascended into heaven and he reigns there today. And now you may say, well, wasn't he always the king? Yes, he was always the king, but this emphasizes, according to Paul and what he was saying there, that you are my son, today I've begotten you. God was saying, this is my son, he is the king, and he shall rule. He's greater than David, he's greater than anyone. And then in Romans 1:4, Paul also says, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here again we see that it was through this resurrection, the power over death, that he was brought up from that grave and then ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. It was through that, the resurrection from the dead, that he was coronated as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then finally here, we come to the end. The Christ, the King, will reign forever. In Revelation, these powerful words, 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now this is a very, very, you know, basic overview of some scripture that talk about these things. There's scripture throughout all of the Old Testament, and there's much more about Jesus being the King of Kings in Revelation. And those are the things that we have look forward to see in God's word. And it's exciting to see how this all ties together and how God's plan went into effect, right? But we want more than anything else in our lives, we want to make Christ, and I've said this or I've heard this ever since I was a child, that Jesus is on the throne of our hearts. Has anyone ever said that to you? We want to make Jesus King of our hearts. We want him to have the throne that we reserve for ourselves. And we don't have to go back in history to think about people who were away from God, because we ourselves are fitting that description, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't need Christ. We would be fine. We wouldn't need to have a Savior. But the fact is, we fall into sin. And just like I was saying to the children, and that was a lesson like we learned in CEF all the time with the children, that sin separates us from God, and it brings shame into our lives. But Jesus Christ comes, and he removes that so that we are connected with him again, that we're connected with God, and that the shame is taken away. I was at a InterVarsity workshop, or actually it was kind of an outreach for students at Rutgers once. Do you remember April Cimay, some of you? She used to be a worker with InterVarsity, and she was helping at our church as well, and we supported her. And I went there the night that she invited some of us to go and to experience what they were doing with the college students. And that night, they had the theme of shame. Right? This whole idea of shame and how to deal with the shame that we have in our lives. And do you know that entire room was filled with kids in college who really related to that theme? And they were told that Jesus comes into your life and he takes away the shame. He takes away the past. He takes away all the things that are holding on to you and making you feel that you're not living up to things and that you don't fit in. And it could be any kind of shame, you know, that it could be this, only each one of us knows the kind of shame that we may be feeling. But Jesus came into the world as a baby to take that shame away, to connect with us and to say, the Lord is in your midst. Amen. This is what he's talking about. And that's why these scriptures are so amazing and so wonderful. And they fill us with joy because they bring hope into lives that feel that we're ashamed. And if we want to, and I think that we should be involved in seeing what these people are doing with children in colleges and in high schools and in elementary schools, like we've been seeing, kids and young people are going through problems. And Jesus is the answer for them. He came to save them from those things, not so that they would wallow in them and stay in them and live their lives with such despondency. He wants to bring joy into their lives. He wants them to know that no matter what they have done, and not only them, but we too, no matter what has happened in life, what we have done against God, he is ready to forgive us. He only asks us that we give him the throne of our hearts. And isn't he deserving of it? Look at the extent of this love and the amazing grace that God has shown to us. Just like we sang today, he comes into our lives and he removes that stain, right? With his blood, he makes us white as snow. He takes away the shame. And that's only one theme that I heard, you know, being taught in a college situation with kids, that they're carrying around these moments and feeling like, you know, what's going on? I saw a film, just bear with me for a minute. I just want to tell you one more thing. There was a wonderful film that was also heartbreaking, but it's about a woman and her partner, and they had three kids, and they were down and out, and they had no place to live. They didn't have enough work to be able to afford the house that they were living in. The landlord, the guy who owned the house, wanted to sell it, so overnight they found themselves homeless. The father had a job washing dishes, but it wasn't enough to pay the bills. So the whole film, this mother is sitting in her car with three children, having no bathroom to take them to, no place to turn, nowhere to go. And they're feeling like so shameful about what is going on. And there was one really touching moment in the film. It's a very poignant film. That this, you know, they went to school, the kids would go to school, and the youngest one stayed with her in the car while she was trying to find anywhere that would take them for one night. And they were struggling so much and trying to keep it together and show their kids love. But this little girl, the little girl went to school, and they called her up on the phone and said, "You gotta come and take, you know, get your daughter, she's upset. She's not feeling well." And so the mother said, okay, I've got to go there. And then she had to find out somehow to, you know, arrange it so that she could go and even pick her daughter up or see what was going on there. And she goes into the school, and her daughter is standing there, and she's frozen, and she's not responding. And her mother is saying, what's wrong? Tell me, where are you sick? Point at it. Where are you not feeling well? And the little girl doesn't respond at all. She just keeps looking straight forward, and no response. And so finally, she had to think of some way to snap her out of it. So she said, let me go and take you to see this little doggy. And so the girl just broke out of it, and she came with her mother. Later on, the mother runs into the principal, and the principal said, I want to talk to you. And she goes into the school, and she said, I don't have much time. I have to take care of my kids. And the principal says this to her, are you living in your car? Are you like living in your car now? And she said, it's only temporary. And she was trying to, you know, show some dignity, or to hold on to her dignity, as the principal was talking to her. And she said, next month we're going to have another place to live. Don't worry about it. It's going to be fine. And she said, well, did your daughter tell you what the kids were saying to her? And she said, what are you talking about? And she said, well, but out in the recess, out on the playground, the kids were going up to her and calling her Smelly Millie. Right? And so she said, what? why are they calling her that? Did you say something to them? Did you tell them, you know, that they shouldn't be saying that? And she said, we're talking with them. We're dealing with it. And she said, I always make sure that my children are clean and I wash their clothes and I'm always making sure that they have the best on and I am always doing that. And she was trying to stand up for her. But that is the kind of thing that's going on in the minds of some kids sometimes. They look like maybe they're sick and they say that they're sick and they have this going on and stuff like that, but they have deeper issues going on inside and they're trying to deal with life. And the God of heaven is the one that can show compassion to them and show them that they're worth no matter what is going on in their lives. But this world is a cold place. And we don't have to go very far to be able to learn those kind of things. But no child should be called Smelly Millie. No child should have to endure something like that. And if they are going through those kind of things, they're carrying it around and they're having to try to deal with life in some way. And their parents are trying to fight to help them to be able to overcome these things. Because life is hard. But what God does is he comes into lives where people are feeling ashamed. And they feel ashamed to even be in school. And they can't even talk because their mother is like thinking, you know, one thing. And actually the mother is, for her, part of the problem. Because she's ashamed of her family not having any place to live. But what I'm trying to say, everybody, is that God comes into situations in our lives and the people that there are people in our communities and that are things that are going on and they need Jesus. And they need also the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about in these words and throughout the Bible, that you are to take care of the poor and the needy. You're not to ignore it. You are to take care of not only bringing Jesus and the redemption of his from their sins into their lives, you are to help them so that they have a place to live. You're supposed to help them so that they have enough to eat. You have to help them so that they can be cared for and know, yes, I'm going to make a way for you, instead of a principal just saying, are you living in a car? And leaving it at that and not making any kind of suggestion or offering any kind of assistance, but just saying that your daughter's going through this, we're expected, more is expected of us. And so that's what we have to do. We want to be the light, then we have to shine the light of Christ in love by taking action and acting upon situations and providing for people instead of just saying, well, that's tough. Because the fact of the matter is, these movies are being made because people feel like they're ignored. And the world is a cold place. Because why? Because people are self-contained. They're arrogant. They feel like they can just live their lives any old way that they want. And as long as... But Jesus comes and he said, no, that's not the way it's intended. And if you think that you're going to go into heaven that way, then you have another thing coming. Because I expect more. And so all of these things that happen in Zephaniah and the Bible and all these different things that we're reading about and Jesus coming as the king, these give us great hope. And they give us this joyful feeling and a wonderful time at Christmas and all these kind of different ways. But let's exercise the compassion of Christ. Let's be the body of Christ. Not just by being self-contained, right? We don't just do things to learn to increase our knowledge. We exercise it in getting to know children who need help. And that's what God has in store for us in the kingdom. That we care for one another and look out for one another. We share the love of God. And we tell them that there's a God in heaven who rejoices over you. Doesn't matter what your color is, it doesn't matter what clothing you're wearing, it doesn't matter if you're in a car, living in a car, or anywhere else, you are of great worth to him. That is Jesus Christ. And that's why we worship him, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And what does it say? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that is what we hold on to, that a day is coming when all of the woes and all of the sickness and all of the shame are going to be done because we will be in the presence of the King, the compassionate, the loving, the kind, the gracious, the sacrificial Lord that we worship. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for this lesson today that you have given to us. It's humbling. But Lord, at the same time, this joy that we have here today is so awesome. It's so amazing to know the depth of your care and love for us. We just pray, Father, that you'll help us to be Christ-like in the way that we act. And that we will offer the love and the salvation to all people because you have given us that role. And all to us to go into the world and to share the gospel. And we need not be afraid because you are with us. You are in our midst. But we pray also, Lord, as a church, that you will deepen our faith and help us to be able to, Lord, more and more. And actually, each day of our lives, look for opportunities for people who are ashamed, that do not have a sense that this life is something that they value and that they are valued in. They're aching because other people seem to have more than they do. But Lord, we in the kingdom of God are equal. Love you. We pray, God, that you'll continue to teach our hearts, open our hearts, help us, Father, to obey you and to follow you and to rejoice over you and to be glad in you and to shout our joy and rejoicing because there is a God such as you. We pray and give you thanks in Jesus' name.